Well, thank you for the opportunity to come and open the Word of God to you. If you would take your copies of the Scriptures, turn with me to the book of Jonah, chapter 4, Jonah chapter 4. And let's read together the Word of Almighty God. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night, and should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Amen, and we give thanks to God that he has spoken to us in his holy and authoritative word. Well, do keep your Bibles open at Jonah chapter 4. It is, of course, the climactic movement in the story of perhaps the most reluctant evangelist of all time. Jonah was sent to preach to the pagans of Nineveh, and instead, remember, he ran for distant Tarshish. And if you know Jonah's story, you'll remember that God has had to lead Jonah back to a place of usefulness by the rockiest of roads. He has been fish bait. He has sunk to the bottom of the sea. And finally, reluctantly, he has preached in Nineveh. And all his waywardness notwithstanding, a great awakening ensued. The city of Nineveh has turned to God, and God has relented from the destruction he intended against them because they turned from their evil ways and sought his forgiveness. And if you think about it, wouldn't that have made the end of chapter 3, wouldn't that have made the perfect conclusion to the story of Jonah, especially as we look for some encouragement for ourselves as we prepare for the task of gospel service in a classroom or in a counseling context or in pastoral ministry? Jonah chapter 3. Here he is, a wayward, sinful man whom the Lord was pleased nevertheless to use, and use mightily. What an encouragement to us. He used Jonah. He can use you. What a great ending to the book of Jonah that would have been. He used foolish, wrong-headed, recalcitrant Jonah. Therefore, he will use you, weak and trembling though you may be, besieged and beset by sin and struggles, though you may be. That would have been a wonderful ending, a complete narrative arc, moving from Jonah's waywardness to his usefulness in bringing the Ninevites from a position of condemnation to a position of having received the mercy of God, a perfect storyline from crisis to resolution. Only Jonah's story doesn't end there at all. Chapter 4 really does have to be one of the most disappointing chapters in all of Holy Scripture, because after all that Jonah has been through, after all that God has been teaching him, after all God has had to do to him, and now all that God has done through him in the lives of the Ninevites, it seems as chapter 4 gets underway, Jonah still doesn't get it. He still hasn't learned his lesson. He's still locked into the old patterns of xenophobia and racism and ethnic and religious superiority. His besetting sin, his pride and exclusivity, like some terrible disease in remission, has lain dormant and been subdued while he was preaching in Nineveh. And now that his preaching course is concluded and he sits down to the east of the city, it flares back up again and plunges him into an even darker place than his disastrous initial flight to Tarshish ever could have. What a disappointment chapter 4 is. What a disappointment Jonah is. What kind of way is this to end a book designed to proclaim to us that salvation belongs to the Lord, that the nations are our mission field, and that God has called us to go with the gospel to the ends of the earth? What kind of way is this to end? The last word in the ESV English Bible, at least, is cattle. What kind of conclusion is that? A word about cows, right? Hardly the most encouraging way to inspire another generation to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. But actually, as we think about Jonah chapter 4 and the challenges of ministry that await us, ending the story like this, while hardly the happy ever after ending we might prefer, ending the story like this is nevertheless much more realistic, isn't it? Jonah 4 spoils the nice, neat ending, no question. Jonah does not come out looking like a hero. Instead, actually, the true ugliness of his heart is exposed and laid bare for all to see. It is an uncomfortable chapter. A chapter that does not let Jonah and will not let us off the hook. Presses relentlessly on our hearts and consciences the vital questions that remain unresolved for Jonah and may well still remain unresolved for us. It is a real world portrait, isn't it, of ministerial compromise and a wonderful reminder of God's grace in the midst of it nonetheless. The prophet, you will remember, has been an effective preacher. He labored in the court of Israel's king Jeroboam. He was a man with a respected career, a proven track record in ministry. And by this point in the story, he has been the instrument, the human instrument used by God of bringing revival and awakening to the vast urban sprawl of wicked Nineveh. Jonah was an evangelistic success story. He would be a great candidate for your next missions conference. You would want to read his books, you know, How to Reach Urban Pagans for Yahweh. That would be Jonah. But actually, Jonah chapter 4 shows us, for all his outward accomplishments, for all Jonah's ministerial gifts, his inner life is a mess. His inner life is a mess. God may use us wonderfully in the lives of others. That does not mean there isn't still a great deal of unresolved sin to be addressed in our own hearts also. Jonah's public successes cannot make up for his private sin. Well, part of the lesson of Jonah's story certainly is to call us to reach out with the gospel to others, and that's part of the lesson even of Jonah chapter 4, as we'll see. To reach out with the gospel to folks who are not like ourselves. To learn, as Jonah never did, to love our own great pagan city. To to tell its citizens the bad news and the good news. That is part of the lesson. The rest of the story is much, much more personal. God will not let us get away with public service as a cloak for private sin. We cannot hide behind our works of service in the church for the kingdom as though they somehow obscured God's sight of the real condition of our hearts. Diligence and effectiveness in public duties is no substitute for faithfulness and purity in private godliness. And so Jonah 4 asks us, doesn't it, to examine ourselves as we prepare to minister the word of God to others. Jonah 4 wants us to take spiritual inventory in our own hearts and lives, lest after having labored for the good of others, we make shipwreck ourselves. Notice, please, how the chapter is put together with me just for a moment. It is composed in three great movements, beginning and ending with an interview between God and the prophet Jonah. Between those two bookends, there's a kind of enacted parable. Do you see that right in the middle of the story? A little object lesson that God uses to work on Jonah's wrong thinking and his hard heart. And so this is a play in three acts, each act exposing our hearts to the contradictions that tend to plague them. Would you look at it with me in verses 1 to 3, Act 1, grace confessed while rejected. Jonah confesses truths that he has not fully embraced. Grace confessed but rejected. And then in 4 to 9, providence enjoyed yet ignored. He enjoys the blessings and comforts of God's work of providence, but he isn't listening to its lessons. And then in 10 and 11, love felt but misplaced. Jonah's problem is not lovelessness. It is misdirected love that is Jonah's problem. Let's think about verses 1 to 3 first of all. Grace confessed but rejected. Jonah is angry at God, verse 1. Notice his self-justifying, accusatory tone there in verse 2 as he begins to pray. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I told you this is what was going to happen, but would you listen to me? Oh no. Jonah he's wagging his finger at God. He has become so self-absorbed, so filled with self-pity, so consumed with himself, he's forgotten to whom he is speaking. Notice especially the grounds of his frustration. This is remarkable, isn't it? Why is he so sure this is the way it was going to play out? For I knew you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Possibly the most contradictory and conflicted confession of faith in the Bible, surely. It's all true, of course. Gloriously, wonderfully true. This is our God. Jonah, actually, he's quoting scripture here. These are the very words God himself proclaimed in Exodus 34:67. To Moses on Mount Sinai. They're God's own self-description. And they occur again and again in the Hebrew Scriptures, Numbers 14, 18, 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 9, Nehemiah 9, 17 and 31, Psalm 86, 15, 103, 8, 111, 4, 145, 8, Joel 2, 13. They echo right the way through the whole corpus of Old Testament revelation as one of the great summary statements of the character of God. Jonah is confessing truths here. You are a gracious God, a merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. These are truths that stand at the core of vital biblical faith. But do you notice, as he confesses God's grace, God's mercy, God's patience, God's love, his readiness to turn aside from judgment and instead to save, as he confesses all of that, it comes to his lips as a complaint and not as matter for praise. God, you are gracious. You save sinners. You love showing mercy. And I am so angry about it, I could die. Isn't that what he says in verse 3? Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live. Jonah loves the idea of the love of God. Grace is a precious concept to Jonah. But only insofar as the love and grace of God are turned towards Israel. The moment they turn towards Israel's enemies, Nineveh, well, that's a different story altogether. Now, suddenly, grace is a problem, not a prize. The love of God is a source of frustration, not a source of joy. Jonah confesses, doesn't he? He confesses the doctrine of grace while denying the reality of it. He confesses the theology of grace, but he has no room for the work of it. He's happy with grace as long as it stays within the boundaries of Jonah's own comfort levels. Jonah has forgotten, you remember the famous incident with Lucy and Mr. Beaver in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know, she's talking about Aslan, the great lion, and Lucy asks, is he quite safe? Safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. Grace shatters our comfort levels and exceeds our boundaries. It isn't tame and it's not safe. But it is good. How easy it is, brothers and sisters, how easy it is to confess a truth we have no room for the reality of. How easy to use orthodox theology to cloak unchanged hearts. Grace, when it has its way, has a way of smashing through our boundaries and shattering our comfort zones. Doesn't the dreadful way Jonah uses the Bible here, particularly as a complaint against God rather than fuel for praise of God, doesn't the dreadful way Jonah uses the Bible here especially remind us that good doctrine is no immunization against arrogance, that truth is no antidote to narrowness? Jonah is a fine theologian. His doctrine of God is impeccable. He confesses the character of God with precise fidelity to biblical revelation. But it is a confession utterly incompatible with his racism and his exclusivity and his pride. He loves his own people more than he really loves the gospel of the free grace of God. And so much is that the case that when the untamable grace of God reaches Ninevite hearts, Jonah is apoplectic. He is beside himself. He's so angry he could die. We're being taught here that grace confessed is not good enough. Grace confessed is not good enough if it's not also grace embraced. If gospel truth is something you take pride in knowing but you never share, you've fallen into Jonah's error. If you're learning theology to adorn your own intellect rather than to equip you to bring the good news about Jesus to people who are not like you, you have fallen into Jonah's error. Grace is for the world. Grace is for other people. We're being reminded, aren't we, that gospel ministry, if it's faithful, is necessarily uncomfortable. That's the bad news. if you're training for gospel ministry, give up your dreams of a comfortable career. By definition, if you are an agent of grace, your ministry will be uncomfortable. Comfort zones are luxuries a gospel servant cannot afford. In fact, comfort zones are liabilities. When it comes to choosing whom to serve and to whom we will minister, we need to learn to be suspicious of our comfort zones, lest we fall into the sin of Jonah and begin to think grace is just for us and only those of whom we approve. When next you find yourself looking down on someone else, do you realize it may be to them that God is calling you to go with the gospel of grace? That they may, in fact, be the ones to whom the Lord is leading you to minister. The Lord was asking Jonah, he's asking us, if there is room in your heart and in your gospel for people who are not like you. And then he's asking you to prove it by going with love and grace and patience to those people to learn and serve and bring the unsearchable riches of Christ to bear upon them. Beware grace confessed but denied. It is an ugly sin of the heart, isn't it? And Jonah's story here exposes it for us all to see. Then look at verses 4 to 9. First, grace confessed but denied or rejected. Then secondly, providence enjoyed but ignored. Jonah's prayer is answered in verse 4 with a question from the mouth of God. Do you do well to be angry? Here is the finger of God pressing into the wound of Jonah's sin. Do you do well to be angry? And Jonah does not answer. Instead, he marches out of the city, builds a makeshift lean-to, sits in the shade, and hits his stopwatch, starts the stopwatch, his countdown toward D-Day, doomsday for Nineveh. And with each day that passes and God doesn't destroy the city, his gloom, his resentment, his self-pity deepens. 40 days, 30, 20, 10, 5. And God doesn't destroy the city, he delivers it. He delivers Nineveh. And then comes the divine object lesson. Three times we read the phrase, God appointed, verse 6, verse 7, and again in verse 8. It's the same verb used back in chapter 1, verse 17, when the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. It's a word designed to highlight the absolute sovereignty of God over creation as he works in providence to order all things according to his own purpose. Here, God appoints a plant to grow up to give Jonah shade. You can ask Miles Van Pelt what plant it was. Scholars they go on and on and on about what kind of plant it was. I don't know. Miles knows. Ask him. The point is, God appointed a plant in his providence to give Jonah shade. And the next day, God appoints a worm to eat the plant so that it will wither. And then with the sun pounding down on Jonah's head, he appoints the sirocco wind, the deadly, desiccating desert wind to sweep over this pathetic lean-to. Understand what's going on. Jonah, he's not just a little hot and bothered. Jonah's life is in the balance once again. He's in real danger here. These are brutal, dangerous conditions. God has brought Jonah again to the brink of death, only this time. Unlike his earlier experience sinking to the roots of the mountain under that dreadful storm back in chapter 1, this time Jonah does not cry for mercy. He repeats his request from verse 3, it is better for me to die than live. He's obstinate now, despairing and full of self-pity and a seething resentment. And again, verse 9, the challenge comes to him, do you do well to be angry about the plant? He was, verse 6, exceedingly glad because of the plant that gave him shade. And when it's taken from him, he is furious. He enjoyed the benefits, the comforts, providence provided. But he was unwilling to listen to the lesson providence sought to teach. And I think there is another chilling warning there for us. We're right to read in God's sovereignty and providence notes of wonderful comfort. But God designs more in his providential dealings with us than simply our comforts. He is also instructing and training and disciplining us. We too readily, I think, run to Romans 8:28 and not nearly enough to Hebrews 12:9. We're very glad that in all things, God is at work, working them together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But we also forget, don't we, that in his providence, particularly in the hard trials and sore blows of providence, God is treating us as sons and disciplining us. He's teaching us in his providence, and we need to learn to listen to its lessons, as well as find comfort and reassurance in its truth. Hebrews 12 goes on in verse 11, I think, to say something quite startling. Hebrews 12:11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Let that last phrase sink in for a moment. You see what it's saying. God is teaching in his providence, but it is possible not to learn, not to listen, and therefore not to produce the fruit God's providence aims at in your life. Understand what God is really doing in the hard blows of providence as he brings them into your life, especially if you're preparing for gospel service. Here's what he's doing. He's doing sermon preparation in your life in the hard blows of providence. He's shaping his servant. That's what he's doing in Jonah's heart. Jonah still has lessons to learn. And God is wielding the surgical scalpel of providence in his heart to make him usable and useful. And he may be doing the same in your heart. Will you produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness that will make you effective and useful in the master's hand by being trained and learning the lessons that providence teaches? Grace confessed but rejected. Providence enjoyed. Jonah is thankful for the plant, but he isn't listening to the lessons that it teaches. And then finally, love felt but misplaced. Look at verses 10 and 11. God asks Jonah if he's right to be angry about the plant that died. Jonah's reply is indignant. Angry? Angry? Yes, I'm right to be angry. I'm angry enough to die. Now, of course, the truth is that Jonah had no right to the plant at all. It is a gift of undeserved grace. Nothing but a misguided sense of entitlement made Jonah resentful when the plant is taken away. He had no right to be angry, none at all. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Shall what is molded say to its molder, why did you make me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? Romans 9:20-21. Jonah has no grounds for dissatisfaction. God is in charge, not Jonah. And so God's answer in verse 11 exposes Jonah's sin and misplaced love. Would you look at it, please? Verse 11, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. You didn't earn it. You didn't grow the plant. The plant was all gift. And still you're upset that it's gone. You're angry at me for taking it from you, when it was not yours by rights in the first place. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Don't I have the rights as the potter over the clay? Am I not free to have mercy on whom I will have mercy? It's a rebuke that's echoed by Jesus in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, Matthew chapter 20. You remember the story. Each worker labors for a different period of time, and yet all are paid the same. When someone complains, Jesus makes the master of the house reply, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" That is the force of the rebuke to Jonah's heart, isn't it? He begrudges God's generosity to Nineveh. You're not wrong to love fervently and feel strongly, Jonah. You just love the wrong things. You love your comforts. You love your own people. You love a God who conforms to your own expectations. Your problem is not a lack of love. It is a misplaced love. I love the nations. I love the lost. I love Nineveh, Jonah. That's what God is saying to him. It's a love only glimpsed in Jonah's day, but it finds its supreme expression later on at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God of covenant love, a God gracious and merciful, a God slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Here he is, made flesh, nailed to the tree, so that people from every tribe and language and nation might be gathered into his kingdom. He died so that Ninevites and Jacksonians and Jew and Gentile, male and female, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free might be made one in Christ Jesus. The measure of the love of God for the nations that Jonah is here beginning to glimpse is the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 15:9, Jesus came in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. He came, the cross was so that the nations might glorify God for his mercy. He loves the nations. He loves the lost. And he wants gospel servants whose hearts are moved with motives that echo his own. So let me ask you, what motivates and drives you as you prepare yourself for the tasks of the holy ministry? Will the love of Christ constrain you, as it did the Apostle Paul, so that you find yourself saying, "Woe to me if I preach not the gospel"? Jonah 4 is a call to cruciform love, a love that mirrors the self-giving love of Christ who died that the nations might glorify God for his mercy. Love like this is the love to which you're being called. It is essential if you're to be faithful and fruitful in the Master's service. Did Jonah learn his lesson? Sometimes it's been pointed out that the only person who could tell the story of Jonah was Jonah himself. Perhaps that means that he did repent eventually. The truth is, we don't really know from the narrative of Jonah. Did Jonah come to love the lost with a love that mirrors the love of God? It would be wonderful to think that he did. But that is not really the key question to ask or answer. And so Jonah does not ask or answer it. Instead, the key question is, will you love the lost with a love that mirrors the love of God? Will you learn the lessons that providence is teaching? Will grace remain for you a truth to be confessed? Or will it grip and change your heart so that having been made the recipient of grace, you might become the agent of it in the lives of people who are not like you? Those are the hard lessons of Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4 is an instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit to prepare us for faithful gospel service. And may he wield it with power to that effect in all of our lives. Shall we pray together? Father, thank you for your word. Would you be gracious that it might bear fruit? We want to be faithful. And so we confess to you our prejudices and our blind spots, our willingness to play to our comforts and to stay within our comfort zones, to use our theology to judge others rather than to reach them, to confess truths but not yet to feel their force or to be changed by them. And so we humble ourselves before you, praying, O Lord, for your mercy, that the God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, who delights to show mercy, who relents from disaster, would come to us in his grace, that you would come to us and in your Spirit's power begin to remold and reconfigure our hearts and our passions, that we may live for your glory, joyfully heralding the unsearchable riches of Christ to the ends of the earth. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.